The prayer before beginning class. This is our practice to ensure that you're filled with the Holy Spirit through confession of personal sins which have not been mentioned to the throne room, and that confession is directed only to God, the results of which is the filling of the Spirit and the ability to concentrate and then metabolize the doctrine we're about to examine. And so with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful and grateful to You for this wonderful opportunity to continue our advance in Your system. And we understand that only through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit are we enabled to take what is taught and to make it a part of our thought process. And then more importantly, it is only through the enabling power of the Spirit that we might make application in our daily lives. And so our prayer this evening is that the Holy Spirit would empower us, that our spiritual growth might be real, and that our advance within Your plan might be both motivational and advantageous. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. In our study of Galatians, whereby we're noting Paul's use of the pedagogue as law and the use of chastisement as a way of getting the attention of those who have gone astray, and how the child is compared with the believer in his unbeliever status. And here's what I mean by that. This is physical birth. Here's the cross. And this area here is what you might call the spiritual life. And at physical birth, the individual who is selected is known by God in eternity past to be among the elect. That is simply knowledge of what is going to transpire in time. And at this particular point here is where positive volition is expressed by the individual. In the meantime, between physical birth and spiritual birth, this individual is in a status of unbelief, and as a result is under a pedagogue of pain and suffering designed to bring them to objectivity toward the gospel. Very much like a child is under the pain and suffering, under the goads and penalty clauses of parental policy. And this, of course, is designed to bring the child to a level of understanding whereby he can be saved as well as order his soul. And so we've been noting that in Galatians chapter 3, and now we've moved into chapter 4. And I'd like to review the translation of verses 1 and 2. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, and the heir here makes reference to the one who is adopted into the royal family of God, as long as the heir is a child, nepios, less than age 14 in Roman society and less than age 12 generally speaking, he does not differ at all from a slave, even though he is owner of all. He is designated to be head of the household after adoption and after the demise of the head of the household, the adoptive father. But until that time arrives, he's under the pedagogue of the law, and he must learn to order his soul so that he can be a good head of household, adopted son in due time. Then it goes on to say that during this period, he is under guardians and stewards until the time previously fixed by his father. And so the elect must fall under the law between physical birth and salvation. And they're just like a child in Roman society who is no better than a slave until he is ready for the adoption. Well, that's the basic gist of all of this. We have been doing some analysis of these two verses. I would like to review a few of the points that we noted in closing on Tuesday evening, and then move on with our analysis and then into verse 3. We noted in closing Tuesday that the development of genuine humility toward establishment contributes to a child's ability to achieve genuine humility toward the gospel. It is important that a soul which is tabula rasa, become organized. And that organization is brought about by the imposition of parental policy and the infliction of pain and suffering if violated. This in time develops a form of genuine humility in the soul of the child, genuine humility toward establishment, and once that is accomplished, it will contribute to his ability to achieve genuine humility toward the gospel. And once the child believes in Christ for salvation, he does so under the principle of genuine humility. And we noted that salvation cannot be achieved under enforced humility. The enforced humility toward the gospel comes as a result of some form of coercion. When you enforce people through pain or suffering to do something, then their volition is in some way handicapped. And if the volition is handicapped, then there is not a free will acceptance of Christ as Savior. There must be a willing volitional choice to accept Christ as the Messiah. And at that particular moment, through faith in Christ, you have a form of genuine humility toward the requirements of the gospel. And the requirement is faith alone in Christ alone. And so salvation cannot be achieved under enforced humility. You can't inflict pain and suffering on someone and expect them to willingly submit. They do so in order to avoid the pain. And forced humility toward the gospel then has to have some form of coercion attached to it. Genuine humility means that the grace issues have been perceived and understood, and that willing submission to God, His Word, and Christ as Savior has occurred in that individual's soul. That is willing submission to Christ as Savior, to the revelation that God has given them in the gospel, and they take God at His Word. That is genuine humility. This child then has moved out from under the pedagogue of the law and under the grace of God. Continuing now with point 40. Faith alone in Christ alone has resulted in his adoption into the royal family and the putting on of Christ. And we've taken a bit of time to explain to you what the phrase putting on Christ means. It references the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It references positional truth. It references union with Christ. It references top circle assets. So faith alone in Christ alone results in adoption into the royal family and the putting on of Christ. Now this phrase literally means the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Figuratively, it refers to the toga virilis of perfect righteousness imputed to those who believe in Christ. Point 41. The election of eternity past now becomes an historical reality at the moment of personal faith in Christ. God knew about it in eternity past, but it doesn't become an historical fact until the individual actually believes in Christ at gospel hearing. And therefore, we can amplify the fact that in eternity past, where God, through foreknowledge, knew the elect, He in no way influenced the decision out here of an individual in time. This volitional decision was simply foreknown by God. There is no influence, no coercion, no kind of manipulation at all, other than the fact it requires that accurate information be communicated under common grace. And when common grace brings the gospel to the attention of the individual, then their volition is challenged to accept or reject it. And when they go positive, that is when election becomes an historical reality. And that is the point when they come out from under the law and come under grace. And that is when the pedagogue is retired, and that is when you move into the divine power system. And so the election of eternity past now becomes an historical reality, that at the moment of faith in Christ. 42. God knew of the decision in eternity past and made provision for all who believe in eternity past. God has a plan and that plan has been predetermined by Him. Once God understood that these decisions would be made, then He had to decide what He was going to do about those who accepted the Messiah. I will do the following. I will construct the following plan which will apply to the elect. And that is predestination, or that which is predetermined as far as the plan of God is concerned. 43. However, volition must be free to choose without coercion or cajoling. Volition must be free. It's important for us to realize, as we seek from time to time to do the work of the evangelist, that we never allow the conversation to evolve into some kind of argument, or to threaten these individuals that all of these dire consequences are going to occur. Obviously, their lives are already full of more confusion than they can possibly manage, so to bring that out at this time is something that we ought to leave off. The issue is, all have sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, etc. However, this problem has been resolved by a gift from God, and then you go into the gospel. And if they reject that, then you have to back off and let that person be free to say no. And when you enter into an argument and seek to convince them that all kinds of pain and suffering is going to come their way, and there's going to be divine discipline and so on, that goes without saying. They'll soon enough learn about this. But to threaten them that all these things are going to occur, that has to be left for God to do. Present the gospel. Do it as lucidly as you can, and then let their volition decide if Jesus is the Christ. That's the issue. Not their pain and suffering. Not the divine discipline that's going to follow. None of these things are the issue. What is the central issue? Is Jesus the living Christ? What do you think? And if they say no, they have the freedom to say no. So volition must be free to choose without coercion or cajoling. But once done, election is real. And at election, 40 things accrue to the believer at that moment. When a person is saved, 40 things accrue to that believer. One of these days we'll take time to study all 40. We've mentioned them partially from time to time, but that's a good study for down the road. 44. And so although the child is known by God to be one of the elect, now you're a parent and you've just procreated and you've waited the appointed 9 months, and then out pops biological life. And you stand back and you wring your hands and think, well now, what's God going to do about this? Is God going to select this child or not? And so you stand back, the wives lay back, the husbands, if they got any sense, wait for a message that someone brings them. But in modern 1990s America, it seems to be not only the father's duty to be there, but to videotape it. Which I do not understand. I hate to get off on a rabbit trail here, but for the life of me, I don't know why a woman would submit to this kind of photography. Seems awful pornographic to me, not to mention gory, to say the least. But nevertheless, I understand it's done quite often. And they have this record on tape as to whether or not this little fetus here coming out through parturition is selected. And so with a little wah that comes up, then you know, okay, we've got selection here. Now a question arises at that moment. Is this child among the elect? Well, God knows in eternity past, in due time, whether or not that child will accept the gospel when presented during his lifetime. And the answer is yes for a few and no for most. Now what's the deciding factor here? The deciding factor is that child's volition. But it must be considered that when that child is selected, there is absolutely nothing in his thought process. Absolutely nothing. There are no morals. And by the same token, by the very same token, there are no evil thoughts either. There are no morals. There are no evil thoughts. There's just nothing. In addition to that, there is a functional sinful nature alive and kicking in every cell of the body. So why did God assign plenipotentiary power and authority to the two people who are responsible for the biological portion of that life? Because the poor child knows nothing. And in order for him to reach an objective hearing of the gospel, he has to learn something. He has to get his soul organized. He has to be able to reference duly appointed authority, how to handle imperative moods, how to function within a system. All of this has to be learned and placed into the stream of consciousness by someone who has the power and the authority to do it. Therefore, we can go to the divine decrees and its computer. And we can see that in order to program this computer, God has to know what is actual. And omniscience is able to determine potentials from actuals. And what is actual becomes history, and what is potential becomes iffy history. It's what's in that potential that condemns a lot of parents. For although the child's volition is responsible for whether or not he goes to heaven or remains under condemnation, it's what goes in that child's soul, what is reflected in his prom chip. This is the issue here, and parents have a great deal to do with the development of that child's stream of consciousness. So a question arises at selection. Is my child elect, or is he the non-elect? That remains to be seen as far as the parents are concerned. God knows in eternity past because He knows all thoughts, decisions, and actions, including whether or not the parents perform their due diligence toward their child. Potential history is this. If the parents do their job, then God knows whether or not at gospel hearing the child would have responded positively. Did they do it? Answer, yes. And therefore, when the child gets to gospel hearing, he says yes. A lot of credibility for that decision can be assigned to the parents, although the child is the one held responsible. Now, what if the answer is no? The parents did not perform their due diligence, and as a result of a contorted inventory of ideas, filled with the minutiae of cosmos diabolicus, unable to orient to authority or imperative moods or any kind of organized system. This child was unable to orient to the gospel as it was presented, and he said no. A lot of the accountability for that negative decision has to be assigned to the parents who did not perform their due diligence. And this is found up here in the potentialities. God knows what's going to happen. But you don't. And it's all contingent upon human volition. And because He can read volition, and it's not just the child's, it's everything that goes into bringing that child to that moment of decision, whether it's positive or negative. Every thought, decision, and action, and every circumstance of history that contributes to that moment in time. Are parents responsible, therefore? Can they be held accountable? Would be a better way to phrase it. Can parents be held accountable for the fact their children are not prepared to give the gospel an objective hearing? And I submit to you that God knows, and He will hold parents accountable. That's the issue here. So, when the child is born and the parents ask the question, is my child elect? The answer to them is, let's wait and see. A lot hinges on how you perform as a parent. God knows your decisions and your actions and your thoughts regarding your parental responsibilities. How you do may well contribute to the outcome of that question. But God knows all of these facts and therefore knows the end from the beginning. Everybody get that? Okay. God knew of the decision in eternity past and made provision for all who believe in eternity past. Volition, however, must be free to choose without coercion or cajoling. But once done, election is real, and 40 things accrue to the believer at the moment of salvation. And so, although the child is known by God to be one of the elect, He is born in bondage to the law until he expresses positive volition to the gospel. Like it or not, unbelievers are under the law. Now, believers are not. They're out from under that pedagogue. They're under grace. But like it or not, unbelievers decide to place themselves under the pedagogue of the law. 45. The point of adoption into the royal family of God is the moment of salvation. That is where the pedagogue of the law is dismissed as no longer necessary. Why is that? The law's job is to convince by pain and suffering for violating its imperative moods that this person cannot be perfect, that he needs a Savior, that he cannot save himself. That's what the law is designed to do. Therefore, the law is good. And Paul points this out in Romans. The law is righteous. There's nothing wrong with the law. The only thing wrong with the law is man can't keep it. What can man do? Well, he can submit to the authority of someone who can, Jesus Christ. Now, he was able to do it, but man can't. So we realize that because, well, here's this righteous law over here we can't live up to. And if I can't live up to it, then I'm hopelessly lost and separated eternally from God. What must I do to be saved? And the answer Paul and Silas gave the Philippian jailer who posed that question is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe on the one who was able to perfectly keep the law, and as a result qualified through his impeccability to go to the cross and be your substitute. And as your substitute, he became the target of God's imputation of all your personal sins, and then he judged those sins in him. Therefore, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might have the imputation of divine righteousness in him. And so, this is the point of adoption into the royal family. It is where the pedagogue of the law is dismissed as no longer necessary. 46. This sequence of events is the subject of Galatians 4, verses 3 through 5. Let's note, first of all, verse 3. And so also, while we were children, again, napios is used, meaning a small child, and by analogy, the unbeliever under the law. While we were children, we were slaves, held in constant bondage under the didactics of the cosmic academy. When you are an unbeliever, you are held in bondage to the curriculum of the Cosmic Academy. And all of the doctrines that are produced by its faculty are freely communicated and widely accepted by those who have no defense department in their souls. And this includes all children. Parents must protect the souls of their children because they have no internal defense department in order to protect themselves. Therefore, when children are allowed to hear cosmic theology, there is nothing to say that that child has any way to defend his soul against that assault, and if it is logical, the child will buy it. And when they grow up, they have this huge inventory of cosmic ideas that they believe are just fine and dandy for problem solving. I have an example. It appeared in October 11th issue, that's Wednesday this week, of the St. Louis Compost Dispatch. It appeared on page 4E. Here's how it reads, an article entitled, Expert Says, Positive Attention, Then Discipline. It's written by Mary Jo Kokakian. She says, let's follow young Julius. One of the things he hates is getting dressed. He squirms. He kicks. When Julius's mother manages to get a t-shirt on him, he runs away and gets a toy. When mom tries to get pants on Julius, he thrashes and says he's busy playing right now. Julius gets bored in the car. He kicks the dashboard, the glove compartment opens, and the contents fall out. Judas, our favorite composite problematic preschooler, is hard to handle at supper and only mealtime, at the only mealtime he has with Dad. He takes a bite, then runs off to do something else. He is told to get back to the table. Sometimes he does come back for another nibble. Another problem. Judas is a biter. Just last week, he was walking around the library and bit another kid, someone he didn't even know. Judas also bites family members, sometimes out of the blue. A recent article in the journal Pediatrics addresses the futility of depending on talk and reasoning to get 2 to 6 year old children to behave. The futility of talk and reasoning. You hear that? I've been telling you all along, you cannot treat a child as though he has genuine humility and can be convinced that he's doing something wrong and ought to do differently. You're assuming that they're far more intelligent than they are. Enforced humility is the only way. Now, those of you who are with me so far think we found this little nugget here. We have found a truth. They did uncover the fact that you cannot logically discuss problems with a 2 to 6 year old. They did find that out. Then they go on to say, giving attention by yelling or scolding unwittingly reinforces the misbehavior. Giving attention to the child by yelling or scolding unwittingly reinforces the misbehavior. Well, why is that? Because the parent is out of the divine power system. He does not function under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and he's not utilizing the problem-solving device of unconditional love. Therefore, the yelling there indicates they're out of control. And therefore, it reinforces the misbehavior. Now you think, well, okay, we've located a couple of problems here which go along with what we've studied. Let's see how they resolve that. We go to the next paragraph. They, in fact, had me sucked in at this point. I'm thinking, okay, now we're going to see some real hardcore solutions here. Instead, the article emphasizes the principle of, quote, catching them being good. Imagine this, if you can. A child with a stream of consciousness almost totally tabula rasa, and a fully functional sinful nature. Now, how alert must a parent be to catch a child of that description being good? And how often can this happen in, say, 2 to 4 years? Maybe 3 times? Well, this is the deal. This is your challenge. Catch them being good. This, the article says, is more effective in preventing misbehavior than trying to reason with kids after they've misbehaved or commending them for not doing it. One of the authors, clinical psychologist Edward R. Christofferson, makes his living teaching parents how to deal with their Judases. The same principle applies to all the problems Judas presents here. Christofferson says, quote, "You've got to pay attention to them before they misbehave, preferably without a lot of verbalization." So before your child misbehaves, you must pay a lot of attention to them, and not with words, but with certain actions he will describe in a moment. Instead of saying something, parents are advised to wait for the times, even a few seconds, when the child is behaving nicely. Immediately stroke the child's back. Give a pat or some such. It takes constant effort. Repetition is the key. So what you've got is a little dog in the house, and you want to pat it on the head every chance you get. When the little dog is not gnawing the carpet or the furniture, you pat it on the head. And the little dog is supposed to know, well, I am not gnawing the furniture now, so that must be what I'm not supposed to do, and that's how I get a patting. The child is not much smarter than the dog, by the way, at age 2. With the dressing problem, when the child resists, the parent says, "Time out." Have you heard of this technique calling time out? I do not understand that. They use it in this article like I'm supposed to know what that means. I don't know. I cannot define this term. But it seems to me from reading this article that when a child is misbehaving, the parent, like a referee, will scream, "Time out!" And the child, like a good playmate or opponent, and as the case might be, is supposed to cease and desist at that point. And if he's dismantling the house, then it's like there's a 2-minute timeout where he will cease the dismantling process. Of course, he is intent on resuming that as soon as the timeout is over, as any good competitor would. Nevertheless, that's the way I read this, this timeout business. His guidelines for timeout, here they are. Ignore the child, be calm, and find something to do while the timeout lasts. That's your instructions. Make sure the child is able to see you. Tell that you're not mad, and is able to see that he or she see what he or she is missing. The last three are crucial, says Christofferson, a professor of pediatrics at Children's Mercy Hospital at the University of Missouri, Kansas City. And by the way, he is the author of a book entitled Beyond Discipline. On days when you don't have to be on a schedule, what days are these? All right, on days when you don't have to be on a schedule, practice the dressing process, stopping all interaction when the child So you practice dressing, and whenever the child resists, then you just stop doing anything. I guess he just stands there nude if necessary. Julius's mother might want to get him dressed 4 times a day. You need to do it over and over and over again, says Christofferson. The same principle applies to resistance at supper. For the car misbehavior, he recommends, get this, training trips. Take the child for 10, 20, or 30-minute rides. When he's not kicking the dashboard, the parent holds his hand, rubs his head, so that he has a lot of attention. If he starts kicking the dashboard, then you just simply stop paying attention. Paying attention at the right time teaches kids what to do, Christofferson says. Punishment doesn't. If we don't give them acceptable options, all punishment will do is temporarily suppress the misbehavior. It's what you do pre-discipline that makes the difference. Okay, the reason I read that is because of verse 3. So also while we were children, we were slaves, held in constant bondage under the didactics of the Cosmic Academy. This approach to child rearing is right out of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. And people buy this, they write books on it, they make livings teaching parents how to perform this insanity. And that's why the child is berserk. He says discipline is not the answer. It's giving them positive reinforcement, I gather, some term like that. When the child is being good, you pat him on the head. And that will somehow suppress the sinful nature. It'll fill his stream of consciousness with all sorts of doctrinal ideas, and he'll just be good by osmosis. Well, this needs analysis, verse 3 does. In fact, point 1, there is so much information in this verse that we simply cannot casually pass over it. First of all, the reference to believers who, quote, were children, indicates by the use of the word napios that they were originally unbelievers. Now that's not a stretch for us, but in some theological circles it is. So it has to be stated. While we were children, while we were unbelievers, we are believers now, but while we were not believers, children, we were slaves held under the bondage of the Cosmic Academy. So the reference to believers who were children indicates by use of the word napios that they were originally unbelievers. 2, in this status of unbelief, they were recognized by God by means of His omnipotence to be among the elect. Omnipotence knew it. But yet they are in unbeliever status. 3. Even so, during this period of unbelief, the unbelieving child functions under the enforced humility of cosmic theology. Like it or not, if you are not a Christian, you must function under cosmic principles. And only the parent can make any alteration in that. And in the beginning, all the parent can do is impose establishment principles on the child. That is his only orientation to truth as an unbeliever. And therefore, that means the child is born under the law. Laws of divine establishment as well as the law of Moses. They're unbelievers. And they have nothing in their souls to counteract the law of Moses as being a pedagogue. And therefore, they cannot live up to its mandates. They have nothing that would orient them to the laws of divine establishment. Therefore, that has to be imposed upon them by pain and suffering, the goads of parental penalty clauses to parental policies. So in this period of unbelief, the unbelieving child functions under the enforced humility of cosmic theology. That's in his spiritual side. 4. The world teaches its own varieties of religious thought to which the unbeliever subscribes. Now Satan has a library of things people will believe. I don't know if we're going to be given access to that wing in eternity, but it might be interesting to do a little research there to find out that there's probably only about 15 or 20. He doesn't need but 15 or 20, and he repackages them, gives them new definitions and titles, merges it with the current zeitgeist, and presents it as a new idea. But it's all the same ball of yarn. He never varies much, really. It's all just claptrap and idolatry. Human energy, humanism, and he repackages a few well-worn ideas, and each generation is too stupid to realize that this old trick has been tried many times before. And so the world teaches its own varieties of religious thought to which the unbeliever subscribes. 5. Being in bondage to the sinful nature, and thus to its tendencies, trends, and lust patterns, the unbeliever will develop some kind of metaphysical belief system. No one is without some metaphysical belief system. No one, not even the atheist. The atheist, by the way, by proclaiming that there is no God, has just announced that He is God. That's a metaphysical belief system. Being in bondage to the sinful nature, and thus to its tendencies, trends, and lust patterns, the unbeliever will develop some kind of metaphysical belief system. 6. The satanic faculty over the millennia developed quite a number of religions which are presented to each generation in various packages. The satanic faculty has over the millennia developed quite a number of religions which are presented to each generation in various packages. 7. Each recognizes some supreme being, but none reveals the valid method by which fallen humanity can escape its bondage to sin. Each religion recognizes some supreme being, but none reveals the valid method by which fallen humanity can escape its bondage to sin. Valid method. Most have some type of human energy program that they claim will accomplish this. These Jehovah's Witnesses women who were unleashed on my driveway the other day insisted that through our good works we might get a shot at heaven if God was having a carefree day. I was unable to convince them otherwise. They got hostile, as they always do. It interests me about these people, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. If you want to see these people lose their cool when they come to your door, and you run them off, you say, "Oh, I'm a Protestant, I'm a believer, I go to church, I have a Bible." Go away, go away. You entertain yourself one day. Stand there and talk to these guys. Listen to their spiel. Give them a little freedom of speech and free exercise and all of that. Then when they get through, say, "Well, that's quite interesting, my dear fellow. I have a question or two. What think ye of the deity of Christ?" And you'll see, it'll start right along here, right along collar level. It'll get red and it'll come right up. You just keep driving it home. Jesus is God. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is co-equal, co-eternal, co-infinite with the Father. It just goes right up just like a thermometer, as red as a beet. And they're raging before it's over. And you just stand back and think, "Well, are we cross?" Eventually they'll go away. Point 8. Yet false doctrine is developed and presented by means of cosmic didactics which convince the unbeliever that he has found a way to please God or acquire eternal life. False doctrine is developed and presented by means of cosmic didactics. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses have a system of didactics that they present at your door. And they are designed to convince the unbeliever. No believer would buy this insanity. To convince the unbeliever that he's found a way to please God or acquire eternal life. And it's usually human energy in some description. 9. But only the truth of the saving work of Jesus Christ can serve as the means by which a person may become the adopted Son of God. That's the only truth which will do this. Everything else is a cheap imitation. Everything else is religion. Everything else is works. Everything else is the invention in some form or description of Satan himself. Now, we are talking all of a sudden about certain mainline Protestant denominations, aren't we? We're talking about certain very large world religions. Turns out, old Phil Graham, he's from Texas. Turns out he's running for president. There's a saying that everyone's used from time to time. Well, such and such may go on for a while, but as soon as the Lord returns, he'll put a stop to that. That's sort of maybe an idiomatic kind of an expression, a colloquialism, a saying, a bromide. Well, the Lord will put a stop to that once he returns. And it seems that in casual conversation, although not off the record, Phil Graham used that kind of comment recently, and the New York Times went berserk. Tried to assign to him the privilege of being among the fundamentalists of the right-wing radical Christian movement because he subscribed to some kind of premillennial theological concept. And they wrote editorials about it, like this is supposed to condemn Phil Graham. He's some kind of David Koresh on the loose in the Senate. Religion is always going to be out there trying to find some way to discredit you because of the truth that you believe, based on Scripture. Now, the thing that mystifies me about all of this is how the New York Times editorial board brays and moans about how we can't have religion anywhere and we don't need this, don't impose your thoughts on the general population, and they go on and on about this. Yet, when someone mentions something theological, they appoint themselves as theologians and decide on their own whether these people have correct theology or incorrect theology. Suddenly they're running a seminary up there. I find that fascinating. Only the truth of the saving work of Jesus Christ can serve as the means by which a person may become the adopted son of God. And you needed to stand by that truth as well as others, regardless of what camp you're placed by believing them. If you don't have the courage of your convictions, you're not ready to live in the 1990s and the millennium to come. 10. Religions, however, seek to convince the unbeliever that getting right with his fellow man, he can get right with God. Religions seek to convince the unbeliever that by getting right with his fellow man, he can get right with God. Note that as you deal with various denominations, various religions, various belief systems. 11. This is backwards. The Bible clearly reveals that only by getting right with God does mankind have a prayer of getting right with his fellow man. The Bible clearly reveals that only by getting right with God does man have a prayer of getting right with his fellow man. 12. In fact, from this we may develop the following principle. Principle comes in two paragraphs. Paragraph 1. The Christian way of life stresses our relationship with God at the expense, if necessary, of our relationship with fellow men. The Christian way of life stresses our relationship with God at the expense, if necessary, of our relationship with fellow men. Our relationship with fellow men is inconsequential if we do not have within our souls a proper relationship with God. Paragraph 2. Religion stresses our relationship with fellow men at the expense, if necessary, of our relationship with God. Religion stresses our relationship with fellow men at the expense, if necessary, of our relationship with God. And you keep those two principles in mind, you can easily ferret out the difference between the theologies of those you face at the front door and that of Christian theology. You'll know the believer, you'll know the unbeliever. You'll know the teacher of false doctrine, you'll know the one who's born, bred, raised from the moment of their salvation in the doctrines of the Divine Academy. Only grace counts. Works never count when it comes to salvation. And when it comes to the Christian way of life, works count for everything. And one of the things that so many denominations can't distinguish is phase one from phase two. Phase one is based solely on faith alone in Christ alone with no works on our part. Phase two is based solely on our works through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And from that, if you are able to achieve and fulfill the plan of God, will follow great, wonderful blessings and rewards. And so you go into the Scriptures. Like I've been studying James 2 lately. James 2 is without question one of the most difficult passages in Scripture because on the surface in the English and from many modern theologians' analyses of the passage, you're hard-pressed not to assume that James isn't in mortal combat with Paul. That's the way it appears on the surface. And denominations will use James 2 in order to promote their idea
that if you do not produce good works, if you don't show me your fruit, then you never were saved in the first place. Therefore, their real claim is that salvation is dependent upon your works. If you don't have any works, then you're not saved. If you were saved, you'd be doing good works. Then the question arises, well, what are these good works that I'm to perform? And then they come up with their list. Is this a complete list? You know, there's got to be something left off of a list that the human mind would conceive of. What about that one thing they forgot? And we're really supposed to be doing that too, and we forgot that one. And we go to James, the very same book, James 2:10 says, if you violate the law in one place, you violated all of it. And here we've left one off. What about adding one ain't supposed to be there? Seems like it doesn't make a bit of sense to me to say that James is in mortal combat with Paul over the doctrine of salvation by grace and through faith and grace alone. And so in this study, we've discovered, at least I have, from reading up and studying this thing, that James, of course, is in league with Paul. He's just approaching it from a different angle. And the different angle is this. Paul is speaking of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. James is speaking of the Christian way of life, which requires that your faith produce works in order for your faith to be worth having. And that's phase two. And if you're not functioning in the divine power system, if you're not producing from the under the power of the Spirit the outcome of the divine mandates, then your faith is operationally dead. Although saved, it's useless to you. It's useless to the plan of God. It's useless to your advance in the divine power system because nothing's happening. And there will be no blessings, there will be no rewards, and you are dead as far as your usefulness in the angelic conflict is concerned. And so it's what we've always said, if you're out of fellowship, you're neutralized in the angelic conflict. And that's what James is up to. Yet people will take passages like that and try and put a salvation spin on them. It's clear within context that James is addressing believers in the Jerusalem church. Well, point 13. Children, while under the influence of their sinful natures, will first of all develop extreme self-centeredness. Children, while under the influence of their sinful natures, will first of all develop extreme self-centeredness. Now, religion seeks to modify that. And one of the principles of the Cosmic Academy that hopes to in some way bring self-centeredness under control outside Bible doctrine is humanistic theories. Humanism is very important to the Cosmic Academy because man left to his own devices is extremely self-centered and there can be no order and cooperation among this mass of unbelievers. So how do you bring a little order to this chaos? Humanistic ideas. How is it we now are trying to bring a little order out of the chaos in client nation America's federal schools? They hope to do this through what's called multiculturalism. That's just a form of humanistic studies. In fact, they changed the name. They had a deal in school when I was going. I'm sure that B.F. Skinner had something to do with it. They called it social studies. Over time, I came to call it socialistic studies. And you may have other words for it by now. The whole idea in multiculturalism is to say, look, we know that you are out of control. We know your sin nature is rampant. We know that you're racist to the very core of your soul. We know that you are involved in your own zeitgeist and have no tolerance for anything or anybody else. And we want to somehow modify that. And so we're going to push multiculturalism on you as a way to bring some order out of this chaos. Maybe you leave your guns at home. Not going to happen. Point 14. Under enforced humility, parents must first of all rid the child of his self-centeredness. That's first order of business. Get rid of that. Well, we read about old Judas over here. I'm saying Judas was self-centered. That's what I'm saying. And I'm saying the only way to get Judas to quit being so self-centered is to be fearful of pain and suffering when he doesn't think of others. Parents pass a policy, they enforce it. Judas starts thinking of other people from time to time. And over a period of time, he develops some kind of thoughtfulness for others. It's encouched in good manners in the beginning and later in the Royal Family Honor Code, if he's a believer. So under enforced humility, parents must first of all rid the child of his self-centeredness and then introduce him to God and Christ, from which virtue love for fellow men will develop. So introduce him to God in Christ, and then with virtue love, this relationship with fellow men can develop. 15. During this period of development, under enforced humility, by means of the pedagogue of parental policies and the goads of pain and suffering from punishment clauses, the mother and father must constantly seek to evangelize their child. Is my child among the elect? Don't know. Just don't know. God knows, but all He can do is read the computer printout. He has nothing to do with whether or not your child is involved in the elect. He just knows. Now, what's that knowledge based on? Every thought, decision, and action that contributes anything whatsoever to the inventory of ideas possessed by your child when he comes to gospel hearing. And that primarily involves the parents. And the parents perform their due diligence, and the child has a real good chance of at least giving the gospel an objective hearing. So during the period of development under enforced humility, by means of the pedagogue of parental policies and the goads of pain and suffering from punishment clauses, during that period, mother and father must constantly seek to evangelize their child. 16. Thus, there is a dual mission for parents. First, the effort to lead the child from enforced to genuine humility under establishment truth. First, the effort to lead the child from enforced to genuine humility under establishment truth. Secondly, to lead the child out from under the enforced humility of the pedagogue and under the genuine humility of doctrinal integrity. Those are the challenges for parents. And so there has to be a willing acceptance of the laws of divine establishment, followed by a willing acceptance of the mandates of the Christian way of life. 17. No parent knows if his child will accept Jesus as the Christ. They don't know that. There's no guarantee. But since they do not know, they must constantly seek to present Christ to them as the only means of eternal salvation. Challenge the volition by offering the volition, the gospel. 18. It must always be remembered by parents that their child's sinful nature will cause him to naturally gravitate toward the teachings of the cosmic Academy. You have to always remember that. Your child's sinful nature will cause him to naturally gravitate toward the teachings of the Cosmic Academy. And so verse 3 reads, "And so while we were children, we were slaves, held in constant bondage under the didactics of the Cosmic Academy." Verses 4 and 5 read, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem out of the slave market those under the law, with the result that we might receive the adoption as sons." Analysis of this passage beginning Sunday morning. Father, we're grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us so that we might not only continue the advance, but do so willingly. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.